It's been really engaging to consider the topics of suffering and secularism over the past couple of weeks. And this all forms part of our Connect series. And tonight we're going to be looking at the question of identity. And I have to say, let me first of all say that this is a massive topic. So this is not a be-all and end-all on the issue of identity. This is really the beginning. If this sparks off questioning about our identity, then that's really good. Also, this is not necessarily about Christians. As we've always said, this whole series is about helping non-Christians or people who are struggling with what they believe to connect with the person of Christ. So if you're someone who is at that point where you're saying, am I a Christian? Am I really, really in Christ? This is an evening that's for you, and this is a whole series that's for you. Because actually we're looking at areas where actually as individuals we really struggle. Areas of life that we have big questions about and nobody seems to have the answers. And all we're saying is, do you know, try connecting with God. Have a look at God and see if He has a rational answer to all your questions, or even a more rational answer than your current answers to your questions. Because Christians actually totally believe that Jesus is more rational than, as we saw 2 weeks ago, secularism. Christians have a deeper understanding of what suffering is all about. And this evening, I hope we'll see that Christians, actually when it comes to the issue of identity, which actually is massive in our culture today, well, Jesus has a huge thing to say about identity. So that's what we're going to be talking about now. What do we mean by identity? Well, Tim Keller, one American pastor, defined identity as having a stable self-understanding of yourself. A stable self-understanding of yourself and a positive self-regard. That's simple. In other words, you've got a set of stable factors in your life that are the same year after year, and they make you you. And they're foundational things. Those stable factors are things like gender, your family background, relationships, nationality. And they're important things. They make us the people we are today. For example, imagine an Irishman called Kieran who came to Caterham. We'd all say, that's Kieran, he's Irish. That's a simple example of what core identity is. That's Kieran, he's Irish. He's got a core stable something that everybody recognises him by. And yet there are also layers to identity. So for example, we could add layers to Kieran. He might be big things. He might be a dad, a husband, a plumber. They are relatively constant. But we all know that in a blink of an eye, these things could change. And there are a thousand more things we could add to, you know, many thousands of more layers to Kieran. Kieran might be left-handed. He might be mad about rugby. All these things add meaning to who Kieran is. They are things that make him, him. So Keller says identity is about having a stable self-understanding, but alongside that, a positive self-regard. You've got to feel positive about these things because that's where your sense of value and sense of self-worth come from. So Kieran, the rugby-playing Irishman, might not be the natural fit into a Crystal Palace-supporting area of England like Caterham. But you know what? Kieran's cool with that because he's Irish and he loves rugby. He's got a strong sense of identity, a stable sense of identity wherever he goes. So in our modern culture, where does our stable core come from? Where do we get our identity? This is the first point. The way we form identity in modern society is different to previous generations. This is the big change that's going off. Those of us who are slightly older, you'll not quite appreciate this the same way as possibly the people on the young people's table. But work with me here. This is important for us all to get a grip on because actually it helps us understand particularly our youth culture. The way we form identity in modern society is different to previous generations. So in generations past, identity was shaped by our role in society and our social responsibilities. So the baker's children grew up to be bakers, and the farmers took over the family farms, etc. And to deviate from that role was to reject your social responsibility. You weren't just saying, "Dad, I don't want to bake cakes anymore." You were saying, "Dad, I don't want this society. I don't want this role in society anymore. I want to do my own thing." That's how generations passed, and to some extent, some cultures today are still formed by role in society and social responsibility. But these things have changed. Working for the family firm, even loyalty to one company for life, have more or less vanished. In modern Western culture, the norm is to move away from our village. The norm sometimes is to cross continents and establish life there. If we don't like the family curly hair, we buy straighteners. We can change our names, our body shapes, our gender, our jobs, our partners, almost as easily as we change our gas and electricity providers. Do you see how it's changed? So today, how is identity formed? Well, today's culture, identity is formed almost exactly the opposite way. In today's Western culture, identity is about expressing individuality. To look for the individual inside yourself. And we express that with phrases like, "No one has the right to tell me who I am, to tell me what to do, to shape me." And that's called individual expressivism. Technical term basically means me, individual, I want to express myself. And you just have to listen to the lyrics of very famous film songs to understand that. "The snow glows white on the mountain tonight, not a footprint to be seen. A kingdom of isolation. It looks like I'm the queen. The wind is howling like a swirling storm inside." Can you feel it? The swirling storm inside. "Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I've tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore." Shall we sing it together? No. Can you see it? "Here I stand. Here I'll stay. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway." Do you hear it? Individual expressivism. Express the person you are inside. Don't let people control you or tell you what to be. Find yourself. Reject outside identifiers. Reject the baker, the farmer, the family farm. Express who you are. Your ethnicity, your ability, your sexuality, your friends. Express it, whatever people think. Let it go. That's the mantra of modern identity. Traditional generations in the past used to define the individual as you are your role in society. Today's generation defines the individual as you are your desires. And that brings us to the second thing about individual expressivism. It's that it has problems. Individual expressivism has problems. Firstly, it's too simplistic. There's never really such a thing as truly finding myself. And we have to really kind of pick it apart to see that. There is never really such a thing as truly finding myself. Because wherever I am, whoever I am with, I will be taking on board the value of society around me. Let me give you an example of that. Let's imagine a 12th century Viking growing up in a traditional culture with a traditional identity. Let's call him Bjorn. Bjorn is big. Bjorn is aggressive. He's got long blonde hair and he's powerful. And these are the things his culture love and approve of. Bjorn's aggressive and he likes hitting people. Everybody says, "Well done, Bjorn. Continue to hit people. Be a warrior Viking. Be the man. That's your role in society." Now think about a 21st century student. Let's call him Ben. Ben is also big. Ben has also got long blonde hair. Ben is also, sadly, aggressive. And rather than being the good Ben hitting people, Ben needs therapy. He needs counselling for his aggression. He needs to read that children's book, The Volcano in My Tummy, because Ben just is not right. He's aggressive. Do you see it? Whoever I am within me is always shaped by the values around me. Even secular values that say, Ben, express yourself, but not aggressive. Well, don't be aggressive. But everything else is cool. Do you see? Let me put it another way. What would happen if Bjorn had a sexual attraction to Sven, one of the other warriors in his village? He would have known, suppress it, shut it down, go after the girls, be aggressive, be the Viking warrior your society expects, but don't be gay. Ben's culture, on the other hand, says you have to express your same-sex attraction because it's the highest expression of individuality. You will be loved for it, Ben. Go for it. Ben's culture says exactly the opposite. Can you see how impossible it is to truly say that your deepest desires are not shaped by your circumstances? Whether it's aggression or sexual attraction, the pressures of our culture will shape who we are. So we're constantly bombarded with information and opinions and values that shape us. And popular culture, particularly the gay and liberal cultures, want to call this individual expressivism. But in reality, it's slavery to popular opinion. It's an illusion of freedom. It's simply replacing one set of values with another. It's simplistic. Who am I really? We can't escape those outside influences. And that leads us to the second problem, because modern identity is really crushing. Why? Because our greatest achievements, the things that identify us in a modern culture, whether it's, you know, our talents like writing or our sexuality or the boyfriend or girlfriend or the job, these things are unstable. So the second we give unstable things the role of being the foundation of our identity, then we're going to be all over the place. Because it's not just that we lose a boyfriend or girlfriend. We lose who we are. It's not just that we lose our job. We lose who we are. It's not just that we fail to even get to the first round of X Factor because our talent isn't good enough. We lose who we are. Ah, the talent isn't spotted, the job fails, the girlfriend walks out. All that we build our life on, all that we have to express our individualism, it's up and down. And that's the case with all me-centered identities. If it's an identity that's achieved and not received, it will crush us. And that's because the foundations that we build our identity on will always be shifting. The esteem of those we esteem and value of those we value will change. We end up asking, how do we know we're really loved? How do we know we're moral enough? How do we know our place in society? Identity that is achieved and not received is crushing because it's so unstable. And that brings us to the last point this evening. A Christian identity is different. And you know, the thing that marks Christian identity out is that Christian identity can only be received. Christian identity can only be received. Let me share with you an extract from the Bible. It's written by a character called Paul. It's about his identity. And it's about what used to shape him. And it's kind of about his change in identity, an identity that was dominated by a moral culture. And when he became a Christian, how his identity is changed. So let me read to you what he was like. If someone else think that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, this is him writing about himself. In other words, if there's anyone who has the right to call themselves uber religious, it was Paul. He said, I have more than anyone else, more claim than anyone else. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Paul's identity was once achieved by religion. He worked hard to keep the law better. He fought to become more and more faultless. But where does that lead? Well, as we've said, with modern identity, traditional identity, moral identity, if your identity is achieved by religious works, then you're going to be crushed by the weight of higher expectations. And the simple reason is this: no matter how hard you work at being religious, there will always be a sense of failure to tip the balance of good in your favor. And Paul says that's how he used to live, in constant fear of not doing enough, always striving for better in order to be more religious, constantly letting himself down, constantly looking for more religious work in order to make amends. That's what drove him. But then Jesus appeared. In Acts, we're told that Jesus, he was on his way, he was on a road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And his intent was to go and persecute the Christians in Damascus. And Jesus appeared to him. Personally, in bodily form, Jesus appeared to him and challenged him to follow. And that's where we get to verse 7. It says this: whatever were gains to me, all the religious work I did, all the stuff I did to try and prove myself to God, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Because of Jesus, everything he worked for suddenly meant nothing. Jesus freed him from the religious identity that was crushing him. And he goes on, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So because of the infinite value of Jesus, Jesus gives Paul worth and value and status. And you know, that's because of the value of Jesus. It's quite cool. Basically, he says, this is my logic. I am shaped by the value of the one who shapes me. And therefore, if it is God who has considered me that valuable to enter into this world and give himself up for me, well, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Everything's rubbish. That word is literally rubbish, uber rubbish, in comparison to Jesus. Because he is valuable. Because his value is infinite. That means the one who has infinite value has died for me. Jesus' worth makes him worthy. Jesus' value of his life becomes his bedrock. And he goes on, I consider all the things I valued garbage. Why? And here it is. Here's the switch. Boom, everything is garbage. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That is possibly the most amazing comment here. Because he switched. What used to identify me is my religion, my morals, my achieved identity, which was crushing me slowly. And now I am in him. I don't have a right, verse 9, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but one which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith is trusting in God. Faith is weighing up all that you see in the person of Christ. His value, his glory, his majesty, his humility, his care, his love. and saying, I trust that this is God. And saying, I see that he, the most valuable one in the universe, has died for me. I trust that he's died for me and taken away my sin. And therefore, to be in Christ is the biggest statement about identity that anyone can ever realize. Because the Christian says, I am in Christ and I have received his approval. I've not gained it. There's nothing about Christianity that you can achieve. I've not gained my Christianity. I've received it. And therefore, because I've received it, because God has given it to me, God gives me value as well. I have been given an identity by the one who is most valuable. And his stable love for me, his historical death and resurrection, now become my anchor points in life. So if you dig down to the roots of my identity, well, what will you find? In a Christian, you find a new identity. What is written at the very, very, very foundation of the Christian's heart is this: in Christ, valued by Christ, weighed up, assessed, worked out, sussed out by Christ, and found to be valuable enough for Jesus to die for me on a cross to take away my sin, I am his. And therefore, Paul just finishes by telling us what being in Christ practically looks like. And these are just the most explosive verses in the Bible. Well, this is my opinion anyway. Bit of an overstatement, but my word, it's just, whoa, look at this verse. Look at verse 10. And this is what it practically means to have your identity in Christ. I want to know Christ. They're beautiful words, aren't they? All that shaped me is rubbish. I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection. To participate in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. They're massive verses. But that's where Christian identity leads. In Christ leads to this statement: I want to know Christ. And that's the triumphant identity that Christians have in Jesus. In Christ means our core worth, our core value, becomes the desire to know Jesus. Nothing better, nothing more stable, because he is our rock that forms the foundation of who we are. It's utterly transforming. It's utterly transforming. Because therefore, whatever happens to us, whatever we experience in life, no longer are we shaped by our modern culture that says express yourself, find yourself within and express it. Even though it's shaped by everything around us, we are saying, no, actually, I have a received identity from Christ, and he doesn't change because he's God. He is my shaper. He is the one who gives me value and my identity. I'm going to stop there. As I said, this is a massive topic, and there are some questions on your table that might help you personally look at how this actually works out in your life, because we're all different, we're all individuals. But I hope that there's a sense in which, you know, we resonate with this. And if we're Christians here tonight, actually, it's useful for us to think through, what does being in Christ mean? And if we're wondering whether we are Christians or not, actually, I want us to ask, what shapes our identity? What is it that shapes our identity? And what does it take for me to go, actually, do you know what? I want to be like Paul. I want to consider that rubbish. I want Jesus to be my God, the foundation of who I am. Let's have a chat around the tables.